Tonight we're looking, as you can tell, at the high priest, the great high priest. I surely appreciate these young people coming out. It's so nice to see them out each night. And I hope you've gotten a blessing out of it. Tonight we're not going to have the questions because I'd like to finish the high priest and it'll take all my time to do it. So we'll start immediately with the subject, which is the high priest in Exodus 28, chapter 28 and chapter 29. You'll see why I go to chapter 29 in just a moment. Exodus 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron. And now these are his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Those four sons were the priests, and they did all this service out in the court here and in the first room of the tent of meeting. It's called the holy place, that first room inside the building. And the priest could go all through there and serve. But the high priest is only one person, Aaron. And he was the only one that could go into the holiest of all. And he was the one that wore the ephod and these garments we see here. This is the high priest. The priest didn't dress like this, just the high priest. I haven't really fixed his clothes like they ought to be. They should be higher. This should be over here, I think. But I don't have time to straighten him all out. But that's the high priest. And there's a painting of him on your right. Verse 2, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. In the Septuagint translation, which was this Old Testament, translated from the Hebrew in which it was written originally into Greek, the language of the day when the Lord was on the earth. And that translation, called the Septuagint, translates this, make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for honor. And you remember those are the very words used of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 3, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted. Notice that. It's not willing-hearted, it's wise-hearted. Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. The people that were to make these garments for the high priest had to be wise-hearted. Now, in chapter 25 and verse 2, he speaks about all that are willing-hearted. They were to bring the materials to make this structure, the linen, the goat's hair, the ram skins, the badger skins, the gold, the silver, the wood. All of it, the Israelites brought this as a gift. Everyone that was willing-hearted brought a gift. And they brought so much that Moses had to stop them and say, don't bring any more. Now, that's really something when you have to stop people from giving. But that was what he had to do with those Israelites. And those materials were used for the building. But now he says, speak unto all that are wise-hearted. Willing-heartedness ought to, well, it does. You see, a newborn child of God, there are certain signs that that person's born again. One is they can't wait to tell somebody that they're saved. If a person doesn't tell anybody he's saved and he's just been saved, there's something wrong. I doubt that he's really been saved if he isn't dying to tell somebody. Another evidence is that, of willing-heartedness. You see, a newborn child of God, that's the person that's at all the meetings. Can't wait for the doors to open. You ask for somebody if they'll help do something, and there's that new convert, ready to help. It's one of the first signs of salvation, of being born again, is willing-heartedness. But it ought not to die out, should it? We should remain willing-hearted the rest of our days. But then there's something else that as we continuous Christians that should be true of us, and that is that we become wise-hearted. We are able to discern things that differ. We can distinguish between truth and error. A clever preacher of error can't deceive us. We become wise-hearted. And we judge our own motives more carefully. Everything is characterized by being wise-hearted as we grow more mature as Christians. Well, what's necessary for that, to be wise-hearted? Well, he gives us the answer that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. The secret to becoming wise in the things of God is to walk in the spirit, to be a spirit-led Christian, to daily turn our lives over to the Lord and say, Lord, have your way today in everything. And the Holy Spirit fills us when we are in that position of being yielded to God, wholly yielded to Him. And so that's the way to become wise-hearted, is walking in the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, we become wise-hearted. You know, when the apostle was talking about this very subject, if you look at Hebrews 5:11, you'll find he was talking about the high priest. And he adds this, of whom, that is about the high priest, I have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that when by reason of time, that is, had been saved a long time, when by reason of time you should be teachers of others, you have need that one should teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become dull of hearing, and you have need of milk and not of meat. You see, he was going to talk about this very subject, and he said, but you are not wise-hearted. You are dull of hearing. You are babes. You can't take it in because you haven't given room to the Holy Spirit in your lives. That's the reason. But I trust tonight, saints, that you and I are wise-hearted, and that we can tonight make Aaron's garments. You say, how will we make his garments? Well, it's to the degree that you and I appreciate, and by appreciate, I don't mean just give thanks for something. I mean to intelligently understand and value. That's appreciation. It's first to, if you appreciate something, you realize its value. You realize what was behind it, and real appreciation involves understanding and discernment. And I trust that we have that, can enter into an appreciation of Christ in the way that each of these garments presents Him. Each garment is speaking of Christ as our great high priest. You know, I believe Christians certainly appreciate Christ as our Savior, our sacrifice, our sin offering. And they know they're forgiven because He is that. And they've claimed Him as their Savior. But I wonder how much we appreciate Him really, practically, as our high priest. For He is our high priest. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we have a high priest. But do we really appreciate Him? Do you know why you're still with it, Christian? It's not because you've got willpower or strong faith. It's because you have a great high priest. That's why. And he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. You remember he prayed for Peter. He told Peter, Satan has desired thee to sift thee as wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed for thee. Well, what did the Lord pray for Peter? Did he pray that the devil wouldn't be able to sift him? No, he didn't pray that. He prayed, I have prayed that thy faith fail not. When Judas saw his sin, he went out and hung himself. He had no faith. But when Peter sinned, he repented and turned to the Lord, not running away from the Lord. And it was because the Lord prayed for him that his faith would not fail. This is another reason for believing that once I'm saved forever. Because he prays for me that my faith fail not. And that's the one thing that links me to God, is faith. That's how I was saved, was by faith. And he's praying for us, and that's why our faith won't fail. We need a high priest. Thank God we have a high priest. So the high priesthood is a cure for two things. The fact that we have a high priest is a cure for conceit. That is, if I need him to pray for me, then I must be pretty weak. And that's what's evidenced in the fact that he has to ever live to make intercession for me. And he's not talking there about our sins, he's talking about our weakness. As Christians, in fact, Romans 8, where it says the Spirit helps our infirmities, it's not in the plural, it's in the singular. The Spirit helps our infirmity, which is weakness. In other words, I don't have a few weaknesses, I am weakness. He helps our weakness. That's our character. We are weak. And so we need a high priest. And that shows I need never feel like I've arrived. Peter, you know, thought he'd arrived. He said, Lord, if they all forsake you, I won't. I'll die for you. And he meant every word of it. He didn't know he was weakness, did he? But he learned it. And another thing that his high priesthood does for you and me is it's a cure for despondency. I wonder if you ever feel like I have. Many times in my life, I felt like, my, I will never arrive. I'll never get there. I just keep on fumbling the ball. I just keep on failing, and the thing I ought to do, I don't do it. And many times the thing I shouldn't do, I do it. And I get so disgusted with myself, sick of myself. And it makes me just cry out to God for mercy. As a Christian, as a child of God. But you know, we need never get despondent because he ever lives to make intercession for us in our weakness. He'll never give up. He'll never turn his back on us. And so don't ever be despondent, Christian. Get up and try it again. All the devil is after in you and me is to make us throw in the towel. He's not so anxious to make us sin as he is to make us give up. And say, I'll never be anything. I'll never arrive. That's just what the devil is after. But let's not let him get the victory. Let's run back to the Lord. Remember what he said to Peter about how often you should forgive a person in one day? Peter said, shall I forgive my enemy if he repents seven times a day? Should I forgive him seven times? He thought he was being real good, you know, to say, should I forgive him seven times in a day? The Lord said, no, 70 times seven. And that's in one day. So what he's telling us is his rule of forgiveness. He is always ready to forgive. Thank God. So we have a great high priest, the cure for our conceit and the cure for our despondence. All right, let's make his garments. We'll start with the first one. Now, the reason I said we would turn to chapter 29 is in the list in verse 4 here, he doesn't list but six of the garments, and there are seven. And he doesn't list them in the order that he puts them on, and it's easier to follow it, I think, if we take the list of his garments in Exodus 29, verses 5 and 6. In Exodus 29, 5 and 6, he lists the seven garments that the high priest wears, and then he also puts them in the order that he puts them on. And that makes it an easy order to follow. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat. That's the first garment. Now immediately you and I think of an overcoat or a jacket, but that's not what is meant by this word coat. The Hebrew word here is speaking of a word that means to cover the body. It's the undergarment, the innermost garment. It's not an outer coat. So we need to think of it as that, as underclothing next to the body. Now, we have to go back to chapter 28 each time to see how these garments were made. So look at 28 again, Exodus 28, verse 39. Here's how he made it. Very brief, he puts it. Thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. Now, that's that undergarment that you see protruding beneath that blue one. It's the innermost garment. And there are the sleeves, but you can see it better over there in the painting. The white garment, those sleeves and the white that comes out under the blue garment. That's that coat. The innermost garment, and it's made, as Darby translates this, of checkered work. It's of fine linen. There you have fine linen again. And in Leviticus 16, when he tells him to put on nothing but linen, he says, these be holy garments. So the linen speaks of holiness. And notice it's put right next to his person. So it is speaking of the personal character of our high priest. It's only typical here. Aaron was not holy as our Lord was holy. This is only pictures of the true high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we have here, is the personal character of our high priest. And that is that he's holy, righteous, spotless. Even his enemies testified that he was righteous, clean. Judas, who betrayed him, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. And Pilate himself said, this just person. And twice after that, he said, I find no fault in this man at all. Even his enemies testified he was righteous. The centurion, whose job it was to see to men being crucified, suddenly exclaimed, surely this was a righteous man. He also added, as another gospel tells, that he was the Son of God. But he said too, this was a righteous man. Even his enemies declared he was righteous. In Acts, three times we read, this just one, or righteous one, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And so we conclude with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice how it describes him there. The righteous. We don't need to ever fear a Watergate in heaven. I've seen people get their hopes up in a politician. Oh, I've seen Christians say, ah, oh, that's a man of real integrity. And they are just sold on that person and his reliability. And then, bang, something pops out and it's all ruined. Over and over and over I've seen that. And I guess you've seen it too. But, oh, saints of God, the one who cares carries our case before God is the righteous. And you need never fear. There'll never be a Watergate in heaven. The second garment, back to Exodus 29, following the list there of the garments, he says, thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat we just saw, and the robe of the ephod. The robe. Look to see how that's made. That's chapter 28. Each time we have to come back to 28 and get how it was made. Chapter 28, verse 31. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. So that's that blue garment. That's the next garment he puts on. Puts that over that coat. The blue garment, a robe. And he says in verse 32, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. Now what he's saying is this is all one piece, this garment. And it just has openings in it to put his arms through, and one for the head to slide over his head. And that hole there for his head to go through, he says to weave it very strong, like you weave a habergeon. Now, a habergeon is a coat of mail that soldiers wore. It was a sort of a vest that had metal on it, you know, bits of metal laced to it in some way, so that an arrow or something would bounce off and wouldn't go on in and kill the man. That's a coat of mail. And the neck of it had to be very strong or it ripped. You see, with all that metal hanging on that coat of mail, it would tear around the neck where the strain was when the man was fighting if it wasn't very strong. And that's all he just refers to a coat of mail to say, make it like you do a coat of mail. Make the neck very strong so it can't be torn. That's what he says, that it be not rent. All right, what's this all about? Well, let's look at Leviticus 21 and verse 10, just to see how God emphasizes that this garment, that his garments be not rent. Leviticus 21 and verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, we're still talking about the high priest, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. He was never to tear his clothes. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Why is God so concerned about the man tearing his clothes? Well, obviously, he's got a spiritual meaning. Well, let's look a little further. First Samuel, chapter 24. First Samuel 24 and verses 4 and 5. And the men of David said unto him, behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. You know what they were thinking. Here's David and his men in a cave. And Saul doesn't know they're there, and he starts to that cave with his men, chasing David to kill him. So David's men retreat inside the cave and are silent and back there in the dark. And Saul's men lie down there in the mouth of the cave and go to sleep. And so David's men said, now's your chance, David. This wicked Saul has been trying to kill you, chasing you like a partridge all over the land of Canaan. Now's your chance to get him. Just like God said, and they quoted the words of God, that one day he would let him do to his enemy as it seemed good to him to do. Well, they thought David was going to take his sword out and go up there and chop Saul's head off, of course. Well, notice what he did. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. Privily, secretly, he stealthily just sneaked up and cut off a piece of his robe. And then he went away with his men to a safe distance. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now, if I were there, if I were David, I'd say, praise the Lord, I didn't kill him. I showed him mercy. And in fact, I'd have gotten a little proud of my spirituality. I'd have said, now, wasn't I a good guy? I could have killed him, and I didn't do it. And yet, not David. David's conscience smites him because he cut off a piece of that robe. Why? Because as you read the scriptures, you find that a robe, it speaks of office. It declares this man to be a man of office, to wear a robe. Kings wore robes. Priests wore robes. And so when anybody saw these robes, they knew this is a man of office. So to tear the garment is to tear the office. That's why God said that it be not rent. Because it's the symbol that he is the high priest, that he's the man of rank, of office in God's things. All right, let's look at Matthew 26. Remembering all that, we look at Matthew 26 and verse 62. And the high priest, notice who's here, the high priest, arose and said unto him, to the Lord Jesus, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. In other words, he's putting him under oath, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In other words, he is saying, amen, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's quoting Daniel's prophecy of how he would take the kingdom in the end time from the Ancient of Days. And when he says this, the high priest sees what he's saying. And now we read verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, not Jesus's. One man should die for the whole nation, and that the whole nation shouldn't die. And it adds, this he said, not knowing what he said, but being the high priest, he prophesied. You see, the Spirit of God still used that man, though he was even a lost man. He made him say the very words of God, that one man should die for the whole nation. So he said something, and he didn't know what he said, but he said the truth. Now he does something, and he doesn't know it, but he's doing the truth. He tears his garments, and he better tear them, because now, standing in front of him, in front of the earthly priest of the order of Aaron, is now the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And he is on the verge of taking up his priestly work, which he has not begun until now. He's about to go to the cross and offer this great sacrifice. And so he is now the great high priest, and God is through with the earthly priesthood. You see, when he was through with all of this, he rent the veil, through with all this ritual. And when he was through with the priesthood on earth, because he fulfills it, he had this rent too, just like he had the veil rent in the temple. And so the rent garments of the high priest say his office is at an end. God didn't want them to rend them until that day when that priesthood was over. And the new priest, Christ Jesus himself, took up the office. Now let's look at what's on the shoulders, on the over that robe. He keeps calling it the robe of the ephod. Now that's because the ephod is on top of it, goes over it. Exodus 29. The third garment. Let's read it again, verse 5. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod. And this is the ephod, this sort of jacket with all the colors in it and gold. That's the ephod. Now the ephod is the garment that shows high priest. If you saw a man with the ephod, you knew he was the high priest. Now priests also wore robes, or kings wore robes too. And so the robe says this is a man of office. But the ephod shows what the office is, that he is the high priest. And you'll hear of David calling for the high priest to bring the ephod. Always the high priest. He's the one that wore that lovely garment. I'd like for you to notice, since it's the very symbol of the high priest, notice something that is very significant in the Bible here. Let's look at chapter 28 and see how he's to make it. And notice how he emphasizes the gold and the blue in this garment. Exodus 28, verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue. The of isn't in the original. You notice it's in italics, which means it's not there. Just gold, blue, and purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work, or skillfully woven work, artistic work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. In other words, this jacket, this ephod, is made of two pieces, the front piece and the back piece, and they're joined together on the shoulders by a gold setting. And we'll see what's in those settings. And that fastened the two pieces together to make it one jacket, one ephod. But wasn't that a gorgeous thing? Linen with blue and purple and scarlet embroidered on it, and gold sewn through it too. Gold thread all through it. Notice the gold and the blue though. You notice they were right together. Gold, blue. Look at verse 8. He says, to make the girdle of the ephod, make it the same way you made the ephod, he says. This girdle here, it's a belt. He says, make it like you did the ephod. And notice how he says, to make it even of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Isn't it kind of strange? He puts gold and blue together and doesn't say gold and blue like he does between all the others, and, but he doesn't put an and between the gold and blue. It's like he wants to put those two first and put them right together. Look at verse 15. He's to make the breastplate. That's this little piece here. That's the breastplate. He's to make it the same way, and in verse 15 he says, make it gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Leaves the and out. It's real funny, isn't it? Look back at chapter 39. And we'll see too there how he put those gold threads in. But to me, that's very interesting. How he made the gold threads for this garment. Exodus 39, verse 2. And he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. He'll say it the same way in verse 5 and verse 8. Gold, blue, and purple. It's no accident. He's trying to emphasize those two, the gold and the blue. He puts them first, and he doesn't even put an and between them. But all the others, he has and scarlet, and fine linen like that. So he's definitely emphasizing those two. Notice how he puts the gold in before we see what they are, what they picture. Verse 3, and they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with skillful artistic work. So you see, the gold, he took one lump of gold and he beat it, they beat it till it was thin plates of gold and then cut it into wires and wove that all through the whole garment. Through the blue, through the purple, through the scarlet, through the fine linen. In other words, the gold is what stands out the most in that garment. Now, if you think of that, you've got fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet in the veil and in those fine linen curtains. But we notice that the veil is his flesh. In other words, the Lord in his humanity as a human being. The curtains emphasize his humanity, that he was a real human being, like us. Of course, without sin, but a real human being. But when you get here, it's just the opposite. It's not his humanity that's emphasized, for gold speaks of his deity. And so what you have here is his deity is shouting at you from that ephod. And so when the Lord Jesus came down on this earth, he came here as a lowly man, very God, but veiling his deity and walking as a real man. But when he goes into heaven as he is now to represent you and me, Christian, he's not there in lowly humanity, though he is a man. He's there in all the power and glory of deity. And he represents you and me tonight in all the power of Son of God. Not Son of Man, Son of God. And that's why Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, there's the blue, the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's our high priest. And that's what the ephod is telling us mostly about him, is that as Son of God, he is taking up your case and mine, Christian. Those things that trouble us, he knows them, he cares. And he's interceding for us in our weakness. And we need to remember it and take courage. All right, now here's something on that ephod. It's not a separate garment. Look back at chapter 28. Verses 9 to 12. He tells him to put on that garment, the ephod, to put two gold settings there. Verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones. Onyx is obviously not our onyx of today, because the Bible speaks of the precious onyx stone, and onyx is not a precious stone. It's a very cheap stone. Also, the word onyx means to flash like that. And onyx doesn't flash at all. It's a dull stone. So it's obviously not our onyx. It's a different thing. It's probably more like our diamond. But anyway, that's the name here, and we'll just use it. But keep that in mind. Take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. So he's to engrave in these two stones. One stone is to be put on this shoulder and the other stone on the other, in those gold settings that are fastening the ephod together, the two pieces of the ephod, the front and the back of it, to make it one garment. The gold setting fastens them together. Now, in the setting over here, he has one onyx stone, and engraved in it is the name of six of those tribes. You see there on his breast, he's got 12 down there. But up here, he has those same names, all written, six of them on one stone. On the other shoulder, he has the other six tribes written. The other six you see in those 12 names. And it says in verse 12, "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So he has the names of the children of Israel, all those people that were out there in that wilderness. It's as if every one of them's names were included, the names of the children of Israel on his two shoulders before the Lord. Now the shoulder is the place of power. If I wanted to carry a heavy board, I'd put it on my shoulder. That's where you can get the most leverage and power. Isaiah 9:6 says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Shoulder. It doesn't take but one shoulder of my Lord to bear the government of this universe. But look at Luke 15 and verse 5. Look at that. Luke 15, verse 5. Here we see the good shepherd. He goes after that lost sheep till he find it. Verse 5, "And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his own shoulders," as Darby accurately translates it, "on his own shoulders, rejoicing." I want the young people to pay attention to this and ask. Let me ask you a question after I finish reading. It says he finds this lost sheep and he puts it on his own shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calls his neighbors and his friends and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." You see, the Bible says that the shepherd got home that day. When he went out and found that lost sheep, it says he came home and he called his friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me." So the shepherd got home. But what I want to know, it doesn't say whether the sheep got home or not. It doesn't say. But I want to know, did the sheep get home? Did that little lost sheep get home that day? Any of you young people, you shaking your head, yes? Greg, do you think so? Why do you think? How do you think he got home? Amen. That's exactly right. Because the shepherd put him on his own shoulders and carried him all the way home. Notice he didn't put him on a shoulder. He put him on both shoulders. And our Savior, our High Priest, has us on both his shoulders. That is, he is able to keep us. And 1 Peter 1:5, Peter ought to know, oughtn't he? He's the one that fumbles so bad. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 1:5, "Unto you who are kept by the power of God." You mean to tell me I can be lost? If I've really been saved, how could I? I'm being kept, not by my power, by the power of God. That's being on the high priest's shoulders, the place of power. And therefore, we are saved, and we are safe and secure forever. The shepherd's going to take his sheep all the way home. Now look at something else, and that's the breastplate. This is number 4 in the garments. Those stones weren't counted as a separate garment. They're part of the ephod. But now this is a separate piece. And notice he says, "Put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate." That's that little piece there. And notice he says, "Put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate." That's that little piece there. It's a little square piece of linen about, it's a span, it's about 9 inches from the tip of a man's little finger to the end of his thumb. That tall and that wide, it's square. And it's made like the ephod of gold and blue and purple and so forth, like the ephod. And then he tells him to put, you find this in chapter 28, verses 15 to verse 29. He says, thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment. And that's not a frightening word, judgment. That's the word of judgment, can be good or bad. We're going to be judged as Christians, not for salvation, but for rewards. And to some, it's going to be a day of great rejoicing. And to some, it's going to be a day of sorrow. He says that you be not ashamed before him at his coming. So obviously, there are going to be some Christians that are going to be saved, all right, but they're going to be ashamed. And they're coming there empty-handed. And that's going to be a sad day. And I believe they're going to be real tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we Christians are coming into a judgment, but not a judgment that has to do with hell at all. That's settled forever. But we're coming into a sure enough judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, about our lives, how we've lived since we've been saved. And that's serious business. Now, judgment can be good or bad, and it really means that sometimes you hear people say, well, my judgment is so-and-so. You know, it's their decision. They're, after they've heard the facts, they say, this is what I think is the truth. And that's the way this word is used here, the breastplate of judgment. My, that time has fly. Well, I won't read anymore. I just have to tell you. He puts on that breastplate 12 precious stones, each one a different stone. They're gems. And he engraves in each stone one of the tribes of Israel. Not six together like up on his shoulders, but one in each. So the movement is toward individuality. He couldn't write, have a separate stone for every Israelite. That's impossible. But this, the gist of it is toward individuality as he moves from six in one stone here, and now he puts one name in one stone, all 12. And it says in verse 29, he's to bear the names of the children of the, in the breastplate of judgment. Where? Where does he wear it? You might say on his chest, on his stomach, but where does it say? On his heart. On his heart. And that's saying that the Lord Jesus has us not only on his shoulders, that is his power to keep us, but he has us on his heart. He loves you, and he'll never quit loving you. John 1 verse 5 says, unto him that loves us, and it's in the Greek continual present tense, and it should be translated, unto him who keeps on keeping on loving us. That's really what it means. He never quits. No matter how badly we may fail him, he still loves us. We're on his heart. You know, the leper didn't really understand the Lord, did he? He said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, I know you can do it. I know you have the power to cleanse me. But I don't know if you're willing to. If thou wilt, thou canst, thou art able to make me clean. And what did the Lord answer him? He said, I will. I am willing. Be thou clean. Yes, he not only is able, he's willing to keep you in me, to always take us back if we fail him, and to bless us again. Remember the piece of pottery that was marred in the potter's hand, and God said, so he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. And then God says, cannot I do with you as this potter? And the Lord takes us again. All to remember that whenever we say it. Individual, do you realize the Lord knows you better than you know yourself? That he knows you better than your own mother knows you? He says, the hairs of your head are all numbered. My mother never counted the hairs in my head, but he did. Of course, it's not such a job to count them now, but it used to be. But that's how well he knows us. He says, I know my sheep and I call them all by name. He knows you personally. Paul said, who love me, not the whole world. Yes, that's wonderfully true, but there's something better than that. Who love me and gave himself up for me. It's a personal, individual love he has for each one of us. I don't know how a mother does it, but a mother loves each of her children with all her love. I can't quite understand that, but I've seen it. My brother and I used to kid about which one was the favorite son. You know, we'd introduce each other, and when we did, we'd say, about the other brother, we'd say, he's my mother's favorite son. And we always kidded each other. Last Christmas, mother really got one on us. I got a card, Christmas card, and she always puts a little gift in it, you know. And when I looked at the card, it said, to my favorite son. I said, what in the world? And in a minute, my brother came over to me, and he said, you want to see my Christmas card? I said, yeah, let me see it. And on his card was written, to my favorite son. So, mother loved us all with the same love. But, you know, you love each child differently. You love them all with the same amount of love, but you love each one in a different way. You have a peculiar fellowship with each child that's different from all the others. And the Lord is the same way. He says in Revelation 2:17, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And a white stone was the symbol of approval. And in it a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it. Now that should take some thought on our part. He's going to give me a new name. And nobody's going to understand it, your name but you, and the Lord, of course. Nobody's going to understand my name but myself and the Lord. How is that? I believe that new name is going to fit you, fit me, according to what we really were for him, right down here on this earth, since we were saved. I believe that new name is going to set forth our character as we were for him. How devoted we were, how loyal we were to him. That'll be our new name. And that's why nobody else can understand it. But you and I will understand our own name. I know a man that got his ahead of time. And he loved it so much that he used it and forgot to use his real name. And it's put some people to even doubt that he wrote the book that he wrote. And that's the Gospel of John. Do you realize John's name isn't in the whole book? And did you know that the liberals try to argue that he didn't even write it, which is a lot of baloney, of course. But he talks about somebody in that book over and over. And he calls him this way. That disciple whom Jesus loved. He keeps using that name. He doesn't tell who he is. He just keeps talking about it. He even ends it this way. He says, Peter says, what about this disciple? That disciple, he says, whom Jesus loved, who leaned on his breast at the supper. That's what he said. And then he says, the Lord tells Peter, you know, attend to your business. I'll do what I want to with this man. And the story got out that this disciple wouldn't die. And then John adds, he says, and this is that disciple. This is that disciple who has testified these things. In other words, it wrote the book of John. But he never puts John in there. And I think the reason, might think of a name like that. That disciple whom Jesus loved. Man, he's special. How did he get that name? Why, think a minute. Who is it that was leaning on the breast of the Lord that night? That disciple. Who is it that writes more about love than any other apostle? It's that disciple, John. Don't you see his name fits his character, love. And he's that disciple whom Jesus loved. That is in a special way. And that's just what is going to happen to you and me. We're going to get a name that suits us. You know, I don't think John's going to swap that name when he gets to glory. Can you imagine walking around for eternity with a name, that disciple whom Jesus loved? Can you think of a better name than that? And that's, I believe, going to be his new name throughout eternity. He got it in advance. Don't you want to make a name for yourself, Christian? Not in this world, but in that world. Let's get with it and make a name. Well, my time's gone. I've cheated on you tonight, and we just have to stop there. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus not only went to Calvary and took all the storm that was due to fall upon us and our sin, but that he went farther than that, that he rose from the dead, and now we are one with him. And we thank thee that he's taken up this new work, that of our high priest, a great high priest, that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And we rest our case in his dear hands. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us so, and that you keep us in your power, and that we are safe and sound. We pray, Father, that we might go on for his dear name, and that just studying thy precious word in these days might renew all of our hearts to love him and to live for him in such a way that one day we'll hear his "well done, good and faithful servant," and receive our new name, which will tell that we did love him, that we did serve him with all our being. We ask for this for each of us. And, O Father, we pray you'll bless these dear saints who've shown us the love of God, who've so graciously ministered to us in so many ways and shown us every kindness. We pray thee to richly reward them, renew them, encourage them to go on under this glorious banner, the name of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Thank you, and thank you.